Tonight we'll try and cover Paul's early years, what happens as he appears on the scene. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures in which you give us this account of the birth of the church and of this movement of those who are oriented around the Lord Jesus Christ and living out their lives with reference to him. And this good news that it was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And as your Holy Spirit moved, your gospel went forth. This good news about Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we continue to see its further expansion, we ask that you give us understanding and warm our hearts of what we look at. Your Spirit be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to Paul. Some of you will recognize this picture. We got to see this, those of us who came to Turkey, we got to see this on the walls of a cave there in Ephesus. Not many people get to see this picture in real life, so we had that privilege. Okay, so Paul. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem, that there was a great persecution broke out at the beginning of chapter 8, and all the church was scattered, except for the apostles. So the leadership in Jerusalem stayed intact, but everybody else scattered, and we saw Philip, one of the seven, go down and encounter the Ethiopian eunuch, somebody who, though he was a God-fearer and had come to Israel to worship, yet he was damaged goods. He had an imperfection. He was blemished. So there was a limit to how closely he could approach to the Lord. But Philip's encounter with him, he then asks, what's this to prevent me from being baptized? And he was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and became a full part of the church. Was excluded no longer because of his state. And then we get the account of Peter with Cornelius, and he receives this vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all these unclean animals, and he's the commandment, take and eat. And we could sense his sense of just being absolutely appalled at this idea that he should eat anything unclean. And he says that he has never eaten anything unclean. And so we looked at how fundamental this construct of clean versus unclean was to the Jewish worldview, and that gets broken down in the account with Peter and Cornelius, that the age of that distinction between clean and unclean is over. That aspect of the Torah has run its course, and now God says that you shouldn't declare unclean anything that God has declared clean. And he then, Cornelius, comes to faith, and then Peter has a meal with him. He stays with him, has table fellowship with him, and it's that table fellowship that gets the church in Jerusalem so upset. It's not Cornelius coming to faith in Jesus, but the fact that, in their view, the leadership in Jerusalem are still Jewish Christians, still thinking that you have to keep the Torah and you have to keep everything associated with that. But the story moves on, and this expansion of the gospel, it expands to then take in Paul, and it expands to Antioch. So we'll look at the early years of Paul, and basically look at him up until the beginning of chapter 15 when he sets out on mission. Our sources for this, we've got the book of Acts, and then we have various references that he makes to himself in some of his letters. Now, in Acts chapter 22, and in Acts, we're eventually going to come to his conversion, and in the book of Acts, there are three accounts of his conversion, and then we get a reference to it in Galatians. And in the second of these accounts, he has this little autobiographical sketch about himself. This is after he's almost been lynched by a mob in the Jerusalem temple, and the captain of the guard, of the Roman guard, steps in and preserves him. And Paul then asks to make a defense, and in Aramaic he makes a speech to the crowd, this hostile crowd of Jews who want to lynch him. And he defends himself saying, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So he divides his early life into three stages: where he was born, which was Tarsus, where he was brought up. Now, this is ambiguous in this city. So which is this city? Is it Tarsus? Or are we to imagine that as he's speaking to this crowd, he's sort of casting his arms abroad and saying, this city, i.e. Jerusalem? The little word that's put there between those two, born in Tarsus in Cilicia and then brought up in the city, you could translate it either as a comma, so not a word at all, but just simply a comma, or you could translate it as a but. And either of those would work. All the English versions translated it as a but, and so they take that as bringing up was in Jerusalem. Either way, it's then clear that the third stage of his youth was that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which was in Jerusalem. Now, the same three verbs are used, and the same threefold division of the early life is used of Moses, as Stephen gives his great message back in chapter 7. And he says of Moses that he was born in Egypt, he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, then Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and then he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So this birth, bringing up, and then instruction. And for Paul, we get that same threefold division. Oh, I didn't put this on a slide. We get another little biographical sketch about himself in Philippians chapter 3. And this is referring to the Jewish side of him and as to why he's more Jewish than any of the other Jews, or at least as much Jewish as any of the other Jews. And he says that he's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So a little snapshot of how he viewed himself. So let's step through some of these. So he was born in Tarsus. So the two cities we're talking about here for his early life are Tarsus up here in the province of Cilicia and Jerusalem down here in the Roman province of Judea. And he moved back and forth between those two. He was born in Tarsus probably just a few years after Jesus was born in Judea. I give you a possible chronology there at the top right of the page. This is the chronology that Ben Witherington uses that has Paul being born in Tarsus in about the year 5. If we take that Jesus was born 5 BC or 6 BC, it means Paul was born 10 years after Jesus. Witherington has him moved to Jerusalem at 10. There'd be pretty much widespread agreement that Paul was born in the first decade of the current era. That he moved to Jerusalem, so he's taking it that he moved there when he was 5, so that he did his he was brought up in Jerusalem. Then have the crucifixion in 30. There's not unanimous approval that that's the date of the crucifixion, though it's the central event of Christianity. We actually haven't been able to nail it down absolutely as to which year it took place. 30 or 33 are the two most probable dates. And then that he was converted in the year 34, so not long after the crucifixion, and that would put him at the age of 29 there. Okay, so born in Tarsus. Up here, as a citizen of Tarsus, he had a multicultural identity. He was a combination of three identities. He had a Tarsus identity, he had a Jewish identity, and he had a Roman identity. So he says that he was born a citizen of the Greek city of Tarsus. We say Greek city, I mean, at this point it was part of the Roman Empire, but it was a city that had reached its great flowering during the Hellenistic period. So this is in the aftermath of Alexander the Great and his empire and the generals who succeeded him. It was a major city of the Seleucid Empire. Seleucus was Alexander's general who took over all of Mesopotamia and Syria and Palestine, Syria and eastern Anatolia. And the capital of that then became Antioch. So Tarsus became a flourishing Greek city of this Hellenistic empire of the Seleucids. And then the Romans took that over. Yes, had some Roman features to it, but it basically remained a Greek city with a Greek organizational structure. So perhaps we could say it was a Greco-Roman city, but it still remained at heart a Greek city. Its language would be Greek, had a lot of Hellenistic architecture. When the Romans took it over, it was then on, essentially one could say, the second tier of cities. At the top, you had Rome, roughly 1 million people, then Alexandria, 500,000 people, and then Antioch at the top tier. And then just below them, you had the likes of Ephesus and Tarsus and Corinth and so on. So it was a major city. And indeed, Paul says of it, he describes it as being a not insignificant city in Acts 21, verse 39. It was the chief city of Cilicia, this area here. So there's a bit of a coastal plain, but then the mountains come down right down to the sea here in western Cilicia. And then it's bordered by Syria on the east. Paul was proud of his citizenship and refers to it several times in Acts and in the letters. Secondly, he would have a Jewish identity. He mentions this in several ways in this little biographical sketch he gives from Philippians 3. His parents were Jewish. He was Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was named after the most prominent member of that tribe, Saul, Shaul in Hebrew. Saulus in Greek. His parents were probably conservative Jews in that he describes himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he thought of himself as being in connection with the Jews of Jerusalem rather than the Jews of the diaspora, of the dispersion, and was proud of that authentic Jewish heritage and how thoroughly Jewish he was. And the fact that he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews suggested that he identified with the Aramaic-speaking Jews of Jerusalem. Now, living in Tarsus, he would inevitably grow up learning Greek, but he also, most probably, his parents spoke Aramaic at home, if he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he'd be bilingual growing up. So that's his Jewish identity. And then he's got a Roman identity. He was born a Roman citizen. Several times he mentions that he's a Roman citizen. And then we find out that he has acquired that at birth. He didn't have to pay a large sum of money to buy his citizenship. So he has it from birth, which means that his parents were Roman citizens. So he inherited that Roman citizenship from them. And he will use that to his advantage. A couple of times he's about to get whipped. Beaten, and he asks, is it okay to beat a Roman citizen? He gets out of that. That didn't save him from all the beatings. He got beaten plenty of other times, but that most usually was at the hands of Jews who really wouldn't care whether he was a Roman citizen or not. They were beating him because of blasphemy or what they viewed as blasphemy. The fact that he was a Roman citizen was just a nicety that they would choose to ignore. And then he had a Roman name, Paul or Paulus, which means little. So we don't know, is that sort of a nickname that his parents gave him when he was little? Sort of like shrimp or something? Or did he indeed grow up little? Most Romans had three names. There was a nomen, a cognomen, and a praenomen. This would be his cognomen, his personal name. And Saulus would be probably his surnomen, an additional name, not actually part of the three-name structure. I don't think in the New Testament we actually get any three-name Romans listed. We get a number of where two names are listed, so Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, who's the consul there, Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilatus, there might be another couple around. So he's rather a unique individual as being this product of three different societies that all came together there in Tarsus. And this will make him uniquely qualified to do a whole number of things. He knows how to read Greek. He's educated in Greek. And he then has a familiarity with the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which would be used in synagogues in Tarsus. He is well acquainted with Hebrew, and he can speak Aramaic, as we find from when he gets to Jerusalem. He's thoroughly immersed in Judaism. So though he lives out in the diaspora, he's not a full product of the diaspora, where they would treat the Torah more lightly. And then he has this Roman citizenship that stands him in good stead as he travels around the Roman Empire. So he's a remarkable individual. Tarsus today is a city of a couple hundred thousand. It's near a much larger city now, which is Adana, and then not too far from the border. This is the border between Turkey and Syria. And back in 2006, I took a group down there. We flew into Adana, drove down to Antakya to take a look at Antioch, and then back, had a look at Tarsus. And then we came up through here, which is the Taurus Mountains, and through the Cilician Gates, which is a pass through the Taurus Mountains, to Cappadocia. Those of you who've been more recently, we now fly into Kayseri and stay in Nevşehir, and then after looking around Cappadocia for a couple of days, we drive through Konya and on to Antalya. I decided that once going and looking at Antioch and Tarsus was enough. There was no need to drag more tour groups down there. There isn't a whole lot to see. The main thing to see in Tarsus is St. Paul's Well. Is this indeed St. Paul's Well? Probably not. However, it is a Roman well. It does go back 2,000 years, so it gives a good sense of what a well would have been like from that time. For those who have grown up not seeing wells, I had the advantage I grew up using a well when I was a kid. That's how we got water in Thailand. We had to lower a bucket down, something very similar to that. Things really hadn't changed in 2,000 years. This is a big stone block. This is massive. Big stone block with a hole in the middle. So it sort of provides a lip. I don't have a close-up picture of it, but you can actually see the grooves worn by centuries of rope, over the centuries, rope being passing over that stone. Most of Tarsus is under about 20 feet of mud. It's all gotten silted up. However, when we were there in 2006, they had just started excavating some of the city and had just begun uncovering one of the streets. And I assume they've made further progress on that. But I haven't gone to look to see what they've done. So that really is about it for Tarsus in terms of what there is to see nowadays. Otherwise, it is quite a long way to go. Then he was raised or brought up. Whether it was in Tarsus or whether it was in Jerusalem is ambiguous. Depends on how you read Acts 7 or Acts 22, verse 3, sorry. And to some extent, it really doesn't matter. On the other hand, if he was raised, brought up in Tarsus, he would probably get somewhat of a Hellenized education, no matter how Hebrew his parents were, and would learn the skills with grammar and therefore would learn how to use Greek well. That's probably the main significance of it. But then what is more significant is that then he was educated in Jerusalem. So a different word is used for how he was brought up from then educated. And at some stage, he moved to Jerusalem, and he went there for his religious education. Now, the religious education would start at about the age of 13, when, after he had taken a bar mitzvah — bar is the Aramaic word for son, equivalent to the Hebrew word ben, and mitzvah is the word for commandment. So a bar mitzvah means that you now become a son of the commandment, and it is your responsibility. You now live under the commandment, under Torah, the law of the Hebrew Bible, all the commandments that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai, that were then enumerated as being 613 commandments. So you were now responsible. You had come of age and were responsible for keeping those commandments, which meant, of course, that you needed to know what all those commandments were. And more importantly, you needed to know what all the additional traditions were that were around the commandments. He went to Jerusalem, or possibly he was already in Jerusalem, And he signed on with Gamaliel to be a disciple of his. So Gamaliel was one of the more famous rabbis of the day. He was the grandson of Hillel, one of the two great rabbis. We encounter him in Acts chapter 5. He was a member of the Sanhedrin and was part of the more moderate group of rabbis. He was a Pharisee. So Paul says there in Philippians 3 that he was a Pharisee. Elsewhere, he says that he was brought up according to the most strict of the sects, the sect of the Pharisees, and they were much stricter than the Sadducees. So as a Pharisee, I explained a couple of weeks ago who the Pharisees were. The Hebrew word for it is perushim, which means separated. So back in the 2nd century BC, they had separated themselves away from the Hellenizers, from those who thought that Greek culture was very good and who wanted Judaism to become more Hellenistic, influenced by Greek philosophy, Greek thought, Greek lifestyles. And the conservatives viewed that that was idolatry, that it was religious compromise, and they separated themselves, and this really got going in the aftermath of the Maccabean revolt, and sought to live more distinctly holy lives. And they sought to live according to Torah with its 613 commands. And then around that, they built a fence of the oral law, which they called halakha. So this is a diagram I put up 2 or 3 weeks ago. And this halakha had many, many more commands. They claimed that that was passed on orally from Moses down through generation after generation. The Torah was passed down in written form. This halakha, the oral law, was passed down verbally and then finally got written down in the 2nd century AD. So as a disciple at the feet of Gamaliel, he would learn not only all about the 613 commands, and probably as a growing up with conservative Jewish parents, he would have a good idea of what those 613 commands were anyway. But also, he would grow up with this oral law. And in the Bible, this is called tradition of the elders. And Paul refers to the fact that he grew up steeped in this tradition and well skilled in this tradition. Now on page 19, I have a little section there, section 4, about tradition, spelling this out in a bit more detail, and this will be in a little bit more detail than what I gave you 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, whenever I was talking about. So the Pharisees believed that at Sinai, God gave Moses two types of Torah, a written Torah and an oral Torah. Each generation received the oral Torah from the previous generation and passed it on to the next. So I had drawn that diagram of what is tradition. Tradition is the thing that is received from the previous generation and passed on to the next generation. And this tradition of the fathers, or the tradition of the elders, concerned halakha, detailed instructions for daily life. So it governed every single thing of what you did in life. During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews understood that God's judgment was justified because they'd broken covenant and failed to keep Torah, this law. And this produced a renewed commitment to Torah and the emergence of a group devoted to the study and teaching of Torah, the scribes. In the Gospels, we often read of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes were closely allied group. The Pharisees intensified Torah, building a hedge around it to prevent them from inadvertently breaking it. And that was then codified as the Mishnah. And over subsequent centuries, a commentary, the Gemara, was written on the Mishnah. My handout for the first or the second week, I expanded my diagram, and that's there in that handout, the diagram showing a bit more of how this works. Jesus dismissed the tradition of the Pharisees as a tradition of men, for which sake they broke, nullified, let go, and set aside God's command or word. So what the Pharisees thought they were doing by having this fence around the Torah was that they were protecting the Torah. They were protecting from themselves from accidentally breaking one of these commandments. And Jesus says, well, no, this hedge around, you are actually preventing yourself from keeping the commandments of God. It's not helping you with this, it's actually hindering. and it's getting in the way of keeping the commandments of God. And he gives some examples. You say your money is korban, it's devoted to God, and you don't use it to look after your parents. And various other things, and he ends up saying, the Lord desires not sacrifice, but mercy. And they're so preoccupied with washing their pots and their pans and their couches and everything else. And he says, don't you realize that it's not the externals that matters, it's what comes out of you that is important. So they were busy with these external rules about washing and that, which was because they were trying to live at the same purity level as the priests. And they were wrapped up with this whole business, what is clean, what is unclean, and so on. And then I add on the section below, tradition in the church, even though this is sort of looking ahead into early church history, but how tradition works, and tradition has a bit of a bad reputation. But as a gross simplification, the Orthodox Church holds a fixed tradition, the Catholic Church holds an expanding tradition, and the Protestant Church rejects tradition but holds many little traditions. That's very sort of how I look at things. So we all of us have tradition. It's easy for us to look down on the Pharisees for this, but the Pharisees were the group that people looked up to in the first century. So we need to be sympathetic as to their mindset, because it's a mindset that is still around. To look ahead into early church history, the Orthodox Church seeks to preserve the tradition of the early church, especially as developed by the early church fathers. So in their mind, after the New Testament was finished, the church continued to develop in its thinking and reached its greatest flowering in the 4th and 5th centuries. Reached its full flowering at that point, and that becomes the tradition. So at that point, it becomes set. This commitment is evident in liturgy. So the usual liturgy that the Orthodox Church uses is that developed by John Chrysostom, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople at the end of the 4th century. So if you go to an Orthodox church today, it will be a liturgy that is essentially unchanged for 1,600 years. Occasionally, they'll use a slightly more modern liturgy, the Liturgy of St. James, but that's for 5th century liturgy. So it'll be 50 years more modern than John Chrysostom's liturgy. And then they will use it in an ancient language. So for Greek Orthodox, they will use the liturgy in Byzantine Greek, in the language of the Byzantine Empire. They will use the language of 1,500 years ago, which the Greek people present at a Greek Orthodox church would not be able to understand. So back in 2004, when I was on, Sue and I spent 2 weeks on Patmos and went to a Greek Orthodox service, and I got to stand right beside the cantor, behind his shoulder, and I was looking over his shoulder at the liturgy book that he was chanting out of and trying to see how much of that I could work out. It was all written in Byzantine Greek. It was quite a challenge to read that. So it's evident in liturgy, and then in theology. The theology of the Orthodox Church is largely unchanged since the Cappadocian Fathers. These were three monks from the late 4th century, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, then in the continued relevance of the 7 ecumenical councils. So the Orthodox Church, nothing new gets added. Nothing new has been added for essentially 1,500 years. And their role is they are keeping that tradition and handing over the set tradition. So they do pay attention to Scripture, but they also pay particular attention to an understanding of Scripture as it came to what they would view as its greatest fruition at the time of the 4th and 5th centuries.
But you're saying the people that come to the service don't even understand because of the form of Greek they're using?
No. And then Russian Orthodox Church, the liturgy is in Old Slavic, which is the language that was the Russians used 1,000 years ago. And again, nobody would understand that. But the Orthodox Church tends to be, it's an ethnic church, right? The reason you go to church, you go to a Greek, if you're Greek, you go to a Greek Orthodox church. That's just the way it is. If you're Greek, you're Christian, but Christian means Greek Orthodox. And that would be true for many of the other ethnic groups. Now, there is a group in the U.S., the Orthodox Church in America and the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Liturgy is in English, and where they actually do take Bible study quite seriously, and many evangelicals have gone into that church, that branch of the Orthodox Church. The Catholic Church tradition is the official teaching of the Magisterium, that is, the Catholic Church as an entity that defines what it is that you can believe. Scripture must be interpreted by the church, and for a long time, the Catholic Church didn't want people to have the Bible in their own language. Translating the Bible into the vernacular was a capital offense. They would burn people at the stake for that. John Wycliffe, John Huss. And then dogma, official dogma, dogma with a capital D, is open to expansion. So that is, the theology can be expanded. And this has happened on three occasions where things have been added into this body of theology. With the Immaculate Conception, 1854, with papal infallibility, and then with the bodily assumption of Mary. So the first and the third of those concern Mary, that she was immaculately conceived herself, and so was without sin her entire life, and then that she was, her body was taken uncorrupted up into heaven at the moment she died or fell asleep. And then the Protestant Church, the Reformers rejected Catholic tradition, so the tradition of the Western Church. They didn't know about the tradition of the Eastern Church, really, and sought to return ad fontes, back to the source or the fountain, basing theology and practice on Scripture alone. And so among its mottos were sola scriptura. But Protestant churches have been busy ever since developing many traditions, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with all the traditions that you get in different denominations and how zealously those are guarded. And then, sadly, at the same time, most Protestant churches, especially evangelical ones, are largely ignorant of church history, which wasn't true of the Reformers. So that's just to show that there are these things that we receive and we pass on that are go beyond what Scripture is. The pastoral letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy, the two letters he wrote to Timothy, one of the things he's really concerned about is what you have received from me. So Paul has passed on to Timothy the apostolic teaching. Timothy is to guard it. It's something entrusted to his care. And then he has passed it on to other men who are then able to pass it on to others beyond them. So I think it's 2 Timothy 2:2. You get four generations of that chain worked out. So basically what the Pharisees were doing with this tradition is then what the church continued on doing. This language of you receive a sacred deposit, something is deposited into your care, and then you pass it on to the next generation. It's just that what that deposit is, what that tradition is, for the New Testament, is the apostolic teaching of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is to be passed on. And that actually, in the New Testament, when Paul writes the letters, we actually get very little in the way of rules and regulations, which is what the Pharisees were so concerned about. And instead, there is a freedom from the law, and then there are a few general principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. Do what is beneficial, what builds up the body of Christ, and language like that. But anyway, so Paul, when he was in Jerusalem, this was the world that he got immersed into, having had his bar mitzvah, having now become subject to the Torah and become a responsible adult. He'd become a man. So he was a Pharisee. He was, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Now, that didn't mean he never ever sinned, but that if he did, or if he contracted ritual uncleanness, that the law provided a mechanism for dealing with that. So for uncleanness, you could go and take a bath. You would immerse yourself in a mikveh in order to be ceremonially clean. You wouldn't eat with people that would defile you and would render you unclean. So he wouldn't eat with pagans. He wouldn't eat with Jews who were not themselves keeping Torah. And the majority of Jews didn't keep Torah because they were just too busy trying to live life and put food on the table. They didn't have time and they didn't have the liberty to do at least keep Torah according to all the ways in which the Pharisees defined what that was, complete with all these washings and all sorts of other things. The Pharisees then tended to look down on them because of their lack of religious zeal, their lack of concern with these minutiae of living a religiously pure life, and would refer to them as Ha'am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, which we might then say the riffraff. But Paul is a Pharisee. He was steeped in the tradition of the elders and knew them inside and out, knew not only the Torah, but then knew all this additional layer of laws that got built up around the Torah. He also then learned a trade, like most Pharisees. Pharisaic Judaism got succeeded by Rabbinic Judaism after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we know from the writings of the rabbis in the second and third and subsequent centuries that they valued having a job, and it didn't matter if it was manual labor. There was a nobility to work. It was something that God had given, and there was no shame attached to working. Whereas in the Roman ideal, in the Greco-Roman ideal, the ideal was to be a free man, a man of leisure, a man who actually didn't have to work, didn't have to get his hands all torn up, and a man who was free to pursue what we call the liberal arts. This is why we call them the liberal arts. It's the arts of those who are free to pursue those things. Not because they have to as pursuing a trade, but this is because you have free time to be able to pursue the liberal arts. But Judaism had this much higher view of work and the dignity of work. And Paul learned a trade. He was a tent maker, we're told in Acts 18, verse 3. Now, that was not a manual occupation. It was a skilled occupation. It was doing more than making tents. It certainly would involve that. But people who can make tents can also make sails. When we needed to put up some fabric at the front of the church to reduce the glare coming through the window, Bartek went to a sailmaker. Right? And it was sort of logical. Oh, yeah, they know how to do this sort of stuff. So they make sails. They make canopies for theaters that could be stretched over the... and then make stuff for the army. So it was a very valuable role to have, very valuable skill to have. Now, where did Paul learn this? Probably not in Jerusalem while he was training to be a Pharisee, but Tarsus was a place where there was a lot of tent making. It's in the province of Cilicia up here. The mountains come right down almost to the edge of Tarsus. And even today, lots of goats are raised there. And as those of you been know, there are goats in Turkey. And these were black-haired goats, and they take the black hair and weave that into fabric that was then used for tents, sort of rather similar to what the Bedouins still do with their black tents. The name of that material in the first century was actually Cilicia. It was Cilicium, derived from the name of the province. So it was a distinctive trade of the province. So I think it quite likely that Paul picked up this trade or acquired this trade when he went and spent his hidden years in Tarsus. And then later on we find that Priscilla and Aquila were also tent makers, and he then moved in with them, lived with them in Corinth, and they all made tents together. And then since then, tent making has become a piece of Christian jargon to refer to relying for income on your own trade while you go off and do mission work. And Paul, several times in his letters, references the fact that he worked with his own hands so as not to be a burden upon the churches, while also saying that a teacher is worthy of his hire and urging the churches to actually provide for those who were in roles of teaching. But he himself did not want to do that, lest he fall into a sort of a system of patronage with the churches or a sense of being beholden to them. And yet also, we have a number of churches, notably the church in Philippi, that gladly supported Paul. And wherever he went, they sent people after him to bring good news to him and to actually bring support to him, notably true of the church in Philippi. After that education, let me jump to point E there. What did Paul look like? So back to this painting. It's the only painting we have from ancient times of Paul. It is inside a cave just outside Ephesus. It is normally locked up. You have to get special permission to get in there. And I've had the good fortune the last two trips to Turkey to go in there and to meet the archaeologist from the museum in Ephesus. And in 2013, we met him up at the cave, and he unlocked it for us. And this year, he wasn't well enough to climb up the steep path to the cave. We met him lower down. This is a picture, painting of Paul and Thecla. Paul and Thecla. Who is Thecla? Well, there is a document written in the mid-second century called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Is this true or not? Who knows? Is this a made-up story? Thecla was supposedly an important lady who was betrothed. She heard Paul's teaching. She was from Iconium. Heard Paul's teaching, renounced her marriage, which there we get, and that's the influence of Neoplatonism showing through. The first century early church doesn't have a negative view of marriage, but by the second century there was this with Platonism, and that the spiritual life was much higher than the physical life, and that it was noble to renounce marriage, renounce the lesser physical world. And she devoted herself to Paul's teaching and became a companion of him and followed him. And it's in the Acts of Paul and Thecla that we get a description of Paul, that he was a man small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, though they don't in this painting, rather long-nosed, full of grace, for sometimes he seemed like a man, sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. And so subsequently, that's had an influence upon religious art and how Paul is depicted in art. He's usually depicted as being bald, if he's in profile, as having a rather long nose. Now, supposedly, the Acts of Paul and Thecla say that this is a description that actually came down to them from somebody else, from a Titus, whether that's that's the Titus that's mentioned in the New Testament who accompanied Paul. Is that true? Who knows? Is this all stuff that's made up in the second century? We don't know. However, Paul does a couple of times refer to his physical presence. He uses this term parousia when he is present with an audience. What is his bodily presence like? How does he come across? Both times, this is in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Galatians 4:4, he says that his physical presence was weak. Or actually, the first time, the 2 Corinthians passage, he's quoting what the Corinthians say. You say, well, his letters are strong, but his physical appearance is weak, and his speech is of no account. And then in Galatians 4, he refers again to his physical presence, that it didn't amount to much. And one of the dynamics going on in the correspondence with the Corinthian church is that there are these super apostles who are evidently full of charisma and are able to wow the Corinthians and lead them astray. Paul didn't have that charismatic physical presence. And we see when we get to Paul, when he's in Lystra, in chapter 14, the people of Lystra hear Paul and Barnabas, and they assume that Barnabas is Zeus, who is the powerful god, and that then Paul is the spokesperson, and they identify him as being Hermes, the Roman god Mercury. And at that point, it still is, Luke has been careful to name it's Barnabas and Paul, and then it's going to become Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas seems to be the greater presence. And then he evidently refers sometimes to his weakness, that he had a thorn in the flesh and that he had a physical weakness, which has led to all sorts of speculation about that. What was that physical weakness? In Galatians, he refers to they wanted to pluck out their eyes. That's led some to think that he had a problem with his eyesight. Others saying, well, it was malaria that he had that led him to go into Galatia. We just don't know. But general point significant is that he didn't rely upon his physical presence to be overwhelming for the authority that he had with the churches. And there were other more imposing people than him around. Okay, back up to the persecution of the church. Point D. Now we get to the point at which Paul appears on the scene at the end of Acts chapter 7. And this is with the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7, 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, that's at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. So he's described as being a young man. He would be in his early 20s at this point. This would be just a couple of years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He would have essentially completed his training, discipleship at the feet of Gamaliel, but still a young man. And he approves of this first act of persecution. And then immediately after this, there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and we get the scattering. And Paul then embarks on a life of persecuting the church. We read that he goes all the way to Damascus to persecute the church. Probably the people that he was going after were the Hellenistic Jews. So if he had grown up in a Hellenistic city of Tarsus, but was steeped in the culture of the Pharisees and the law-abiding nature of the Pharisees, he'd be aware of the lax standards of the Hellenistic Jews. And then he hears that these people are followers of Jesus and are therefore guilty of idolatry and of breaking the law. And it seems to be these people that he went after and persecuted. And several times in Acts, he's described as a persecutor, and in several of his letters, he describes himself as being a persecutor. And then comes to see that that is something he is ashamed of. But at the time, he was very proud of this role as a persecutor. Now back to the Philippians text. He says that as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, and elsewhere that he was zealous beyond anybody else. Zeal means that you're all worked up about something, and you're zealous for the reputation of God's name. And the zealots, those who are zealous among the Pharisees, would take their inspiration and viewed as their role model Phinehas of the line of Aaron. I'll just say this, and then I'll give you a break. So this is after Balak had hired Balaam to try and cast a curse upon Israel, and that had backfired. And instead, there is sexual immorality and idolatry in the Israelite camp. So when the Israelites, Numbers 25, when the Israelites lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he breaks out in judgment. And then one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, so he's the grandson of Aaron, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And thus the plague of Israel was stopped. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was," and the ESV chooses to translate this, "he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Other translations render that, "he was zealous with my zeal, so I didn't consume the people of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous," or zealous, "for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So Phinehas became the role model of somebody who was zealous for holiness, zealous for the Lord, and that it was okay, actually, to kill people for that. By the time of Jesus, we have among the disciples is Simon the Canaanean, which doesn't mean he was a Canaanite. It means he was one who was zealous, Simon the Zealot. When the Zealots then became a movement a bit later on that ultimately led to the Jewish revolt, they were motivated by the likes of Phinehas. The reason they were willing to kill people was because Phinehas had killed those who were against the law of God. So Paul was sort of pumped up on this zeal and thinking that he was acting according to the requirements of the law, and he was acting nobly in his zeal, going and persecuting the church even to the point of death, and that he was following in the footsteps of Phinehas. Okay, stop at that point, give you a break, and then we'll look at what happens with his conversion, what happens as he was going out on his persecution. Okay, so picking up the story of Paul and his persecution, he's persecuting the church and trying to destroy it, all those who identify themselves as followers of the way, and asks for the high priest in Jerusalem for letters that he can take to the synagogues in Damascus. It's obvious that in the scattering of Christians from Jerusalem, that Christians have gotten there, and it might be that just after Pentecost, some of them would have gone there anyway. And he's on the road to Damascus to search out all these heretics, as he would see them. And we get his famous conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, and again, we get this account three times. This is such an important event that Luke narrates it three times in the Acts. So once as a narrative and then twice in Paul's speeches. So as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I put this, why the horse? He fell to the ground. For some reason, somehow a horse got in on the scene, and right, he's always pictured as falling off a horse. So here's Caravaggio's famous painting. Sorry, hard to see. Here's Paul lying flat on his back with his arms up. Here's the horse, the horse's head, looming over him. Then we get an Eastern sort of iconographical representation of this, the road to Damascus, written in Greek Orthodox style or Eastern Orthodox style. Here's the horse. Here's the Lord speaking to him from heaven. And then here's a bronze statue that was made for the 300th anniversary of St. Paul's Cathedral, the one made by Christopher Wren after the Great Fire in London. So I haven't seen that one. Next time I'm in London, I'll have to go and track it down. So that's entered into part of the mythology. Almost certainly, Paul was not on a horse. There would have been no horse in the scene. Yes, the Romans, soldiers, some of them had horses. Walking from Jerusalem to Damascus, to us, might seem a very arduous trip, but for them, it was no big deal. They were used to walking. That was a short walk compared to the walks that Paul would subsequently do when he was on his missionary journeys. So I imagine that they were on foot, but a group with him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, and some of the accounts say that those with him didn't hear the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, an interesting question is, had Paul met Jesus? So when he was a Pharisee, or training as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, and if we take that he started that at the age of 13, Jesus would be 23 or so. He'd be in Jerusalem for the entire time of his Pharisaic training, and Jesus would periodically show up in Jerusalem, made his trips down there, and then he was there for that whole Passion Week, and then he had these accounts of the resurrection and his meeting with people. So I think it quite likely that Paul had encountered Jesus, or at least seen of him, and I think it would be impossible for him not to have known about Jesus while he was there training at the feet of Gamaliel. So when he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" and says, "Who are you, Lord?" is he speaking now to somebody that he actually recognizes. And then subsequently he will say that, "I have seen Jesus the Lord," and this becomes part of his defense of his apostleship. And very often that's taken, well, he saw Jesus the Lord on the Damascus Road, but could it then be that he actually did see Jesus in the flesh, and that then he knew about the resurrection? He dismissed that as being blasphemy and being folly, but after his conversion, that was part of how he could actually be an apostle, and then the Lord had appeared to him. So it's an interesting question. You can't prove that one way or another, but he was in Jerusalem throughout the time of Jesus' ministry. So I thought, find a more natural way of thinking is that he knew about Jesus and would have seen him, and therefore would sort of be one of the eyewitnesses as well, given the importance of this eyewitness. So Jesus carries on, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And so he's struck blind. He has to be escorted into the city, into Damascus. And then the Lord says to Ananias that he is to go to Paul and find him and bring him a message. And Ananias, of course, is initially fearful to do that. "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, and here now we get the commission, the reason that Saul has received this vision, this encounter with the Lord. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Really what this amounts to is a call narrative, just like the prophets in the Old Testament would receive a call from the Lord before entering into their ministry. So Saul has now received his call, and it's a threefold call. It's to be, firstly, God's chosen instrument. So God has set him aside for a specific task. It is to be for a mission to the Gentiles, and that in this he is then to suffer for Jesus' name. Once Paul does then enter into his public ministry, it will be as a witness and a minister to missionary to the Gentiles. That is Acts 9:15-16. Ananias then lays his hands on him, he receives his sight, and is baptized. And then for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So what an amazing scene that must have been, that this former persecutor is now proclaiming the name of Jesus. And that inevitably arouses a plot to kill him, and the plot became known to Saul, and he then gets lowered down over the wall in a basket and escapes, and went off to Arabia for a period of time. What was he doing there? Well, he was fleeing. He was now the one who was having to flee from the persecution. He either went down into the region of Nabatea, which is sort of down where Petra is, or Tom Wright has an interesting argument. He suggests that he went all the way to Mount Horeb, which is where Elijah went. That's where Moses had received his revelation from God and went all the way down there to have an encounter with God. He then came back and then made several trips to Jerusalem. So got here the section on the visits to Jerusalem. Saul made 3 visits to Jerusalem, although some think, well, there's an ongoing debate as to how many trips did Saul make to Jerusalem, 2 or 3. And this has to do with reconciling Acts and Galatians. So he makes the first trip not long after escaping from Jerusalem. And we get the account of this still in Acts chapter 9. He'd come to Jerusalem, attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Now, we've been introduced to Barnabas back in chapter 5 as being a man from Cyprus who had had a plot of land which he sold and he brought to the apostles. Here now, Barnabas, whose name means encouragement, he now comes alongside Saul, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, and basically says this man is authentic. Saul then preached boldly in Jerusalem, as he had done in Damascus, and disputed against the Hellenists. So these are the Hellenistic Jews, and he could do that with them because he could speak Greek and was familiar with Hellenistic culture. But they were seeking to kill him, and so he gets bundled out of town. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. From Jerusalem down to Caesarea, which is the great port there, and sent him off to Tarsus. He was too hot to handle. And then we get this interesting, the very next verse in Acts says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. You get Paul out of town and they have peace. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied, which actually really is that's ending a section. It's not so much, I mean, it's humorous to read it as a commentary on the previous verse, which is you get Paul out of town, you get Saul out of town, and peace comes. For Saul, who's had this fabulous education, who has had this wonderful conversion experience, who has been preaching in Damascus, preaching in Jerusalem, he's now bundled out of town and sent back home and has these hidden years in Tarsus. Now, what was he doing? Was he disappointed? Did he feel rejected? Did he wonder what God was doing? Why wasn't God using him mightily? We don't know what he was doing in Cilicia. Possibly he went around the province of Cilicia preaching. Perhaps it was at this time he learned the trade of being a tent maker. He would need a means of support. While he was training to be a Pharisee, he would have support so that he could full-time devote himself to that occupation. Perhaps his parents rejected him. Who knows? But he's hidden away in Tarsus. And then in the Acts account, skipping ahead to the end of chapter 11. So this is after the conversion of Cornelius, after Peter goes back to the Jerusalem church and reports about this first, the Gentile, admittedly a God-fearing Gentile, coming to faith in Jesus and how he'd received this vision about the clean and the unclean, and the era of the distinction of clean from unclean is over. And the Jerusalem church is concerned about him having table fellowship with Cornelius, and they investigate the issue, and they finally conclude that this was okay. And then we get an account of the birth of the church in Antioch. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so that's what we were told at the beginning of chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So this is Phoenicia, up here, north of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, that what is today the coast of Lebanon, and Cyprus here. Then they came as far as Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, although probably included in that would be the sort of the hangers-on, the God-fearers, both the proselytes and then the God-fearers. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So Cyprus here, and then Cyrene is down on the north coast of Africa, and that, I think, will be significant for what we'll look at next week, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Then a church is born in Antioch. Now, the significance of Antioch, and this is going to become a very, very significant church, both in the first century and in subsequent church history. Antioch up here was the capital of the Seleucid Empire, this empire that succeeded Alexander the Great and had control over all of Mesopotamia and eastern Anatolia and this whole region of Syria. And eventually, by the late 3rd century BC, it took control of Israel. And it was the ruler, King Antiochus IV, his policies that caused the Maccabean Revolt to break out in 167 BC. By the first century, Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. It was a meeting place between East and West, and Rome was engaged with battles against the Parthian Empire, which lay the other side of the Euphrates, and all their military supplies passed through Antioch. And in general, Antioch was the meeting place between East and West, between the Mediterranean world and the world further east of Mesopotamia and Parthia, the Iranian plateau. So it sort of like acted like a funnel, funneling these two worlds and being the entrepot, being the interface between these two worlds, which is why it then rose to become the third most important city in the empire. So it was a large city. Followers of Jesus come here, preach the gospel, first to Jews, so outright Jews, then to Hellenists, so people who are essentially Greek, and a church gets born that has in it Jews and Gentiles together, and you really get the first coming to faith of Gentiles. And it's here that the disciples were first called Christians. So that's Acts 11:26. And that would be a name given them by outsiders, by pagans looking in and saying, oh, these are the Christ people. Some of them would then say, this is a sect of Judaism, although it had a lot of Gentiles in. And a report of the turning to faith of people in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and then they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas, this man who's a man of encouragement, and when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And many more were added to the Lord. And the church gets big enough that Barnabas needs some help. Well, he himself probably didn't intend to be there permanently. And what he did, we read, is that he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So Saul is now, presumably, is a little bit more mature. He's had time to reflect upon this. Comes from Tarsus back to Antioch. And then prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that it would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place during the days of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54, and this famine took place around about the year 45 or 46. So now we're 15 years after the death of Jesus. The response of the church in Antioch was that they took up a collection, each one as they were able. They decided to send relief to the church in Judea, and they sent Barnabas and Saul to carry this relief from Antioch down to Jerusalem. So you have a Gentile church identifying with a Jewish church down in Jerusalem and expressing their solidarity, because now they have this understanding that they're all united in Christ and part of this family of God that stretches across Jew-Gentile lines. Now, the relationship between Jew and Gentile followers of Jesus hasn't been fully sorted out yet. That's not going to come for a little while longer. But it is a significant moment. The church in Antioch sends this relief down to Jerusalem. And then stuck in there, that's the end of Acts chapter 11. Stuck in there, Acts chapter 12, we get an account of another round of persecution. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is killed by Herod, by King Herod. And he sees how that goes over, and then he throws Peter in prison. Peter then gets released, shows up at the door of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Rhoda answers the door and leaves him standing there, right? Remember that. And then goes in and tells the apostles. They don't believe her, but finally they go and look, and yes, there's Peter. But he doesn't come in. Instead, he says, go and tell James what has happened. And then he leaves to go to some other place, or rather mysterious, and essentially disappears from the scene. He does reappear for the council in Jerusalem, but he more or less disappears from the narrative otherwise.
When does he write 1 and 2 Peter?
That's much later. That's in the 60s. So that's 20 years later than this. He disappears from the scene in Acts at this point, yes. And at that point, we begin to get reference to the elders. And now the leadership of the church in Jerusalem passes to James and the elders. Previously, it had been Peter and the apostles. So it seems that the apostles all scatter, and we have this transition to this next generation of leadership, which is modeled upon a Jewish style of leadership that you'd have in the synagogue with the elders. And the church in Jerusalem has a distinctly, will continue to have a distinctly Jewish flair. So after that account, we then get the death of Herod, and then after that is over, which is not necessarily happening while this probably happened before Barnabas and Saul go up to Jerusalem, but Luke has put it in there for his particular reason. We then are told that they go back to Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. What was their service? Their service was their diaconia, was of bringing this relief, famine relief, to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they go back to Antioch. Whether it was that John Mark volunteered for it, whether it was they felt they needed some more help, the Antioch church was growing so rapidly, and brought Mark with them, whether it's just this is the personal sort of choice of Barnabas, because elsewhere we find out that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. He's then also the son of his mother, is the owner of the house in which the church, the earliest church in Jerusalem, met. So they go back to Antioch and carry on their work there, and that's the second visit that Paul makes to Jerusalem. He's then going to make a third visit in chapter 15 for what will be the Antioch, the Jerusalem Council. And still at this point, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas is the leading figure. It's almost as if he's mentoring Saul. They go back to Antioch, and then at the beginning of chapter 13, we get a very significant moment. The Holy Spirit leads the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul to go out on a missionary journey. So that's where I want to pick up next week and look at that call to missions, at the first missionary journey. And then they come back. All these Gentile churches have been started. They go up to Jerusalem and give a report, and the church has to debate, what do we do about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? And we get this council, the Jerusalem church meeting together to debate, do these Gentile Christians have to become Jews to be true followers of Jesus? And so it's a really, really significant moment in the church, what happens there. So that's what we'll look at next week, is the journey and then this debate. And with that, what was the ongoing relationship between the synagogue and the church, which of course would eventually separate, what was the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and that will inevitably also involve, what about the law? This will be looking at Acts 13 through 15, and also at Galatians, because it's at this time that Paul writes to the Galatian churches, which are the churches that he visits on the first missionary journey. Antioch today. So there's this little piece of Turkey that extends down into Syria. It used to belong to Syria. In fact, my first two trips to Turkey, I thought Antioch was in Syria, because you refer to it, talking about Antioch in the Greco-Roman world as either being Syrian Antioch, as opposed to Pisidian Antioch, which was about here, which is where he goes on his first journey. There were about 30 Antiochs around. Several of the kings of the Seleucid Empire were named Antiochus. So just as Alexander the Great planted many cities and named them after himself, so many of the Seleucid Empire emperors started cities and named them either after themselves or their father or grandfather or so. So there's lots of Antiochs. So this one is called either Antioch on the Orontes, the Orontes is the river that flows through it, or Syrian Antioch. So that's just what I always thought. Oh, Syrian Antioch, Antioch's in Syria. It was a surprise on my second trip tour leading around Turkey, that talking to Majid, the tour guide, suddenly came to light that no, Antioch's in Turkey. So there's this little portion of land here. Turkey got established in 1923, and then the Middle East got carved up by the French and the British. This was part of Syria, but then there was a plebiscite in the late 1920s, some rather mysterious circumstances. Referendum for a little bit, it was the independent kingdom of Hatay, and then it got incorporated into Turkey. It has an Arabic feel to it. My opinion is it really belongs in Syria, not in Turkey, but that would get Turkish people very mad. It was interesting to go to Antioch here, Antakya once, just to see the lie of it. I'm sure it's an ongoing sore point for Syria to have this finger of Turkey sticking down into it. So Antioch's there. There's not much to see. We've got here the Church of St. Peter. It's a cave where supposedly Peter first preached when he went to Antioch. And it became an early church, supposedly the first church in Antioch, whether that's true or not. It is certainly an early site where the church met. And then the Crusaders built this facade on it. So that would be 1,000 years ago. And it's really pretty much the only site that there is that is remotely connected to the church.
Is it a building?
Well, it's a facade that is across the face of a cave. So back behind that is a cave. And again, most of ancient Antioch is buried under silt. It's in a floodplain of the Orontes River. Most of the archaeological remains that there are stuff that was excavated in the hills, which is where the wealthy people lived and had their villas. And some very extensive, very wealthy villas have been excavated with beautiful mosaics. And there is a beautiful mosaic museum there. So there are interesting things to go and see, which show what Roman life was like during the sort of the high period of the Roman Empire and the lavish lifestyle of the people. But there isn't really anything to see from a Christian point of view. It's not very far away from Aleppo. It's a bit of a dangerous part of the world to be in right now. But the bombing is still happening on the Syrian side of the border. Might be close enough to hear the bombing from Antioch. Okay. Well, let me wrap up. Let me close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you that Lord Jesus encountered Paul on the Saul on the Damascus Road, and we marvel that you turned this great persecutor of the church into the great both defender of the church and the proclaimer of the gospel, that which he seeked to stamp out, he now proclaimed. Thank you for how you incorporated all of his background, his heritage, as being a citizen of a Greek city with his knowledge of Greek, as being a Hebrew, being a Jew, his training in Pharisaic traditions so that he knew the law and could then understand the significance of the law having run its course. For all that you took of his background and incorporated into making him this great apostle and this one who went out to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. We marvel at the ways in which you work and the surprising ways in which you work to bring about your kingdom. And we thank you that this good news went out and went out to Gentiles, and what the church did not expect, that Gentiles would come to faith just as had the Jews, and that a Gentile church got born there in Antioch. We thank you for that. And that as the Jerusalem church met and concluded that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be full participants in the Lord Jesus, that we here, mostly as Gentiles, but also with some Jews, are all grafted together into the olive tree, that we are grafted into your family through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.